Today is April 5th, and Passover is the evening of April 13th, as we heard, followed by the night to be observed, the days of unleavened bread, exciting, meaning-filled times and days that show almost unfathomable plan of God to turn humans. That's each one of us. I look at myself and think, kind of frail, into spirit-born children of the living Almighty God, and you know the ramifications, eyes like fires, flames of fires, face as bright as the sun. I think we ought to participate in this with excitement, these holy days and what they show, and never turn loose of this great plan. Keep moving forward toward what we're being offered by God our Father. And toward that end, my title today is Three Steps in Preparing for the Passover, as we are now very close to the Passover. So three steps in preparing for the Passover. And the first one I have is, we must recognize, and I think we heard this on the Beyond Today, that Christ is our Passover. Well, look with me in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. We'll see how Paul refers to Christ here. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, and Dr. Ross was talking about problems out there, and we see that in this chapter, moral problems in the church. 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh. And he's talking about one in the church who was involved in inappropriate things, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little sin spreads to the whole body? And that's both for the church. Remove this person who's doing that. And for ourselves also. A little leaven leavens the whole person, leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the way we used to be. Follow Christ as our Passover, that you may be a new person, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So this verse does describe Christ as our Passover. Just as the death angel passed over the homes of the Israelites when they put the lamb's blood over their door, they were covered by the blood of the lamb. So the blood of Christ covers, allows God to pass over our sins, allows our forgiveness, and opens the door to life. So if Christ is our Passover, and this again follows the Beyond Today we just heard about, learning about Christ, understanding who he is, if he is the door to salvation, if he's our Savior, who by personal example showed us how we must live as part of accepting him as our Passover, we need to study his life. Part of this first point of recognizing Christ as our Passover, we have to know who he is. We've got to study his life, come to intimately know him, emulate Christ, follow Christ. To do this, we do need to learn who he is. It just makes sense, right? And it's a big problem in the world out there that they really just don't know who Christ is. And I commented last week when I spoke in Atlanta, and I think earlier here, that the world does look at Christ as an individual with long hair who's kind of on the effeminate side and who is also very different from his harsh father. Is this a counterfeit Christ, reflecting the Beyond Today we just saw? Is this Satan's counterfeit? And of course it is. This lack of understanding of who Christ really is traces all the way back to when he was here on earth as a physical human. Look at Matthew 16. Did people know who Christ was when he was here walking this planet? Matthew 16 and verse 13 of that chapter. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do people think I am? So he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah. You know, they recognize you've done some pretty amazing things. Some think you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So verse 14 here shows that people didn't recognize Christ as the prophesied Son of God. They thought he was someone else. Where does the knowledge come from that Christ really is the Messiah, the Son of God, both of which are necessary attributes to allow him to be our Passover sacrifice. The present religious world believes in a counterfeit Christ, as I indicated, who came to fix his Father's shortcomings, if you will, to do away with the law that we hear so much. How did each of us come to know who Christ is? This is really privileged knowledge, who Christ is, and that the common view is a deception. Well, let's continue in verse 15 of this chapter. Christ said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And the same is true for knowledge we have in this church, including about Christ. I like to regularly ask myself, I expect you do too, is God's church different? And we know that it is. Are we different? Before coming into God's church, did you hear anything about Christ being the Logos? John 1:1, the spokesman, the communicator, the one that talked for his Father, communicate with humans, the one who speaks exactly and only as God the Father directs, in contrast to what so many think now. The high priest Melchizedek. I don't think I ever heard that name before I came into the church. Melchizedek of the Old Testament, who visited and spoke with Abraham, the God being who sat and spoke face to face with Moses. And I didn't hear much about that because it does cause an enigma for the other churches. And about the only way out is to say, well, the Bible is not meant to be taken fully literally, because we know the Old Testament says men saw God face to face. But the New Testament says no one has seen God. And it's clear to us how that works. We understand that Yahweh, Christ, the Lord, is the God of the Old Testament as well, and the speaker and the interactor there. We know the very Yahweh who rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah was Christ, and spoke, I'm not sure what, Leviticus 18 and 20 maybe? All those words spoken there were spoken by Christ, who did all this. Wow. That knowledge would scare a lot of people today who say, you know, Jesus, as Dr. Ross was talking about, never said anything about my lifestyle. I remember I stumbled onto a YouTube. I really don't know how I did or what I was looking for, but it was by an individual named, featured an individual named L.Z. Granderson. You recognize his name maybe? He's a CNN contributor, senior writer with ESPN, a lecturer at Northwestern University, and I actually kind of like reading some of the things he produces. But in this case, and I believe this is kind of a religious man, although I don't know him well, he was interviewing a minister who was saying that same-sex marriage is not okay. And LZ immediately stopped him and leaned over and said, "Christ never said anything about it." And the minister then said, "Well, in the Bible," and he stopped him again, leaned over and said, "Jesus never said anything about it." Is that true? Who is the Yahweh? Who spoke the words of Leviticus 18 and 20? Who rained down fire and brimstone from heaven? Who spoke the strongest message? Well, we know, and it is very special knowledge in this church, it was Christ. And it's very important for us to know who Christ is as we accept him as our Passover. The God who existed before humans and volunteered to give his life as a necessary ransom for humans is something central to and actually predictive of the Passover. We don't need to turn there, but you know, Genesis 3:15 describes Christ addressing Satan and saying, "I will bruise your head. I'm going to remove you from the throne of this planet, but you will bruise my heel." Right? So we're aware of that Christ would have to die for us. Christ was going to die as a result of what Satan had done. Look in Revelation 13. We find what's really a similar message here. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Describing Christ and events related to the Passover. Revelation 13:8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, including those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So that's the same message as what we found in Genesis, that Christ was prepared to do this. Non-religious people don't believe and don't care. Short of God's calling, which is a miracle, the huge majority of the world's religious people don't know who Christ is. It's an amazing thing that we have in this church. And the inseparable significance of this knowledge as it relates to his Passover sacrifice. So then I'd like to ask the question, how are we to grow in knowing Christ? And like all things of God, it's really pretty simple. We are to believe and follow his words, his teaching, and his example. And the last song Mr. Dobbins selected said exactly that we are to try to walk the path that Jesus walked. This takes studying, and it takes weekly Sabbath attendance as part of his example and who he is. And for instance, as mentioned a minute ago, by me did Christ really do away with his Father's law? If Christ and God are one, as Jesus said, what sense does that make? Really doesn't, does it? That he came and changed if they're one. But most in modern Christianity will tell you that Christ did just that. That's certainly what I was taught. Let's look in Romans 7. A lot of words of Paul today. And Paul was one who knew Christ very well. Romans 7. And verse 7. And this is about the law. And why do people think Christ actually did away with this? Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So this suggests the law is still in place, or else we wouldn't know what sin was. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, and here's a reference to the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. We're learning about Christ. We're learning about the true being he is. In verse 12 of this chapter, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul is the one most used to refute the law, to get rid of the law. Verse 25 of this chapter, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, and that's me, with who I am, with my mind, I serve the law of God. But I am human and I slip sometimes, and that's what he said here, with the flesh, the law of sin. So Paul says, I serve the law of God. For a moment, we can disregard words of Paul like these, and let's turn to the verse that's most often used to do away with the law, and that's Romans 10. Romans 10, a few pages over, in verse 4. And here we find, again, words of Paul. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's it. In the modern churches, Christ is the end of it. It's finished. It's over with. You don't have to worry about it anymore, in spite of what we just read in Paul's other words. So when we're directed to a verse like this, and if you're directed to a verse like this that may seem to say something different from so many other verses, we know it's productive to carefully examine key words in the verse. And in this case, the key word is end. And so I did that. I went to Strong's Concordance, and I found that this word comes from the Greek telos, T-E-L-O-S. And Strong's Exhaustive Concordance has it as 5056 from the word tello, T-E-L-L-O. And see if this sounds like Christ did away with the law. This word means to set out for a definite point or goal, properly the point aimed at. And so we could put those words in this verse and say for Christ, or being like Christ, or following Christ as our Passover. For Christ is the goal or the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's what this verse is trying to say. Christ is the aim. Christ is the goal of the law. This is actually a very big statement and a central premise of God's church, especially at Passover. For Christ is the goal. Christ is the aim for all who believe. He is our purpose. He is our aim. How do we strive to make the example of Christ our goal? To allow him to be our Passover and our covering sacrifice? Let's consider more words of Paul and go to Philippians. I don't know how everyone remembers where these chapters are. I always say GEP when it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians to help me find these few little chapters in the Bible or books. And Philippians 2, verse 5, in words of Paul. So how do we allow Christ to be our sacrifice? What are we to do? And Paul says, summarized very nicely, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the whole point and purpose of the Christian life, the life of those called into God's family. So step one, then, of preparing for the Passover is knowing Christ, which I think we really uniquely do in God's church, and desiring to be like him. Living with this focus is particularly important as we approach the Passover and allow Christ to be our Passover sacrifice. Step two, recognizing Christ's role as the second Adam. Did Paul call Christ that? Did Paul call Jesus the second, or depending on your version, the last Adam? Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, the one created with Eve, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So here's where we find that. We recognize Christ as one of only two presently existing God beings. And that, and it's kind of a reflection, I think, of how important we are to God in Christ, that Christ elected to step down from that level of existence, that remarkable level, to become a human. And he got hungry, and he felt cold, and he felt hot, and he felt pain. And he did it, well, because he needed to make this plan work, to live with humans. But why is he the second Adam, the point of this step of approaching the Passover? Go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And, you know, we read these verses, and every time I read them, I think there's so much in there that I often might not have thought about. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So in this verse, we know God owns everything. It's all his. And here we can note the character of God. What does he do after creating Adam and Eve? He said, you're in charge of the earth. Let them have dominion over all the earth. It's yours, the entire planet. You know, it makes me think of the way we treat this planet, because we do have dominion over it. And for instance, this missing Malaysian airliner, and they're looking for debris. And the problem is debris is everywhere. And everything flowing in the oceans they're describing are just so full of garbage, it's impairing the search. Regarding turning the planet over to the first humans, it kind of makes me think about what God's going to do in the future. It's his nature to give, to provide. We know that the universe is the future. And it's just fun to think once in a while that this is the way God is. He turned the first planet over to the first humans. What's he going to do in the future? And we don't know for sure, but we do know the nature of God, and it's going to be very exciting to be spirit-born children of God one day. With Adam and Eve, then, God told them, after giving them dominion over the planet, I'd like to show you now how life works best. If you do it my way, this will really work well for you and for your children, and you'll be very happy. And I think God probably said, you can trust me. It's nice to find that person here and there once in a while where they look at you and say, you can trust me. You know, I really can trust this person. And with God in particular, that's something we'll always have. And God said, but if you decide to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we heard Mr. Myers talking about this, and do it your way, then it's not going to work very well. Because the moment you do that, your decisions will be made in large part based on what a deceiver, a very dangerous deceiver, will lead you to believe. And I think that fit well with the Easter message we saw today and what we're led to believe in. And you know the story. Satan tells them. So Satan shows up after Adam and Eve have received dominion over the planet, the entire planet. You have dominion over it. And Satan comes and says, I know you've got something here that's pretty good. Looking back and forth, looks pretty good to me. Parentheses, and I want it back. It used to be mine. And then Satan says, but it could be better because you could be like God. And that's what he was trying to deceive them with. And this, and it's Genesis 3:5, we don't need to go there. This is where Satan became the God of this world. And he has sat on the throne. He successfully replaced God the Father, God Christ as revealer of knowledge, as their God now, lowercase g. When this happened, we, the human race, we gave our dominion back to Satan. The dominion that God had given Adam and Eve over this planet, we transferred it back to Satan. And that's what he wanted. He wanted it back. And there's three things now that we continue to experience since this day. Satan's way of hurt, sin, including rebellion against God and disobeying our Father's law, and death. We brought the death penalty on ourselves, as God said, and the day you do that, you will bring death to you, to humans, and every human being does die as a result of being under Satan's dominion. So, God therefore was prepared with a plan for a second Adam to correct this situation. Christ's role as the second Adam. Let's go to Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 of that chapter. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So God had a plan to reverse this situation that came when we accepted Satan as our knowledge revealer. Christ, one of the God beings, had to become human, a man, a second Adam, who wouldn't fail, so that he could cover sins for everyone. This involved dying for everyone. Something that required God himself to become a physical human because he couldn't die in the form he was. So Christ had to become the second Adam. How then did Christ defeat sin and become our Passover? And we've been reading about this, but let's look back in 1 Corinthians. Again, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. And this is Paul speaking again. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, something we knew from the Old Testament. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How did Christ defeat sin and become our Passover? This is what we just read. Christ died for our sins, as he said he would, as he committed to doing before we were made, which we read. He was buried, rose again the third day, and by doing so, he defeated sin. Look at verse 21 of this same chapter. 21 and 22, more elucidating here. For since by man, this is Adam, this is where it went wrong, God was prepared. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection, that death penalty that we brought on ourselves, that you will die. And here Christ has covered that. by Christ, capital M on that man, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, Adam brought that to us, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There had to be two Adams, because Satan took not only the first Adam's dominion, but also the opportunity for salvation and eternal life with God that they had. So God provided another Adam. Jesus had to come as the second Adam to defeat Satan, sin, and death. Step three, then, is reconciliation and Christ's role. Jesus and reconciliation. There is a third step to the Passover, becoming reconciled to God through Christ, through Jesus, something we must do. I went online because I'm too lazy to walk over and pull up a real dictionary. And, you know, it's so easy now to find any verse you want or anywhere. I just typed definition, reconciliation, and up comes the free online dictionary, and it says to reestablish a close relationship between, to bring oneself to accept. And we humans must reestablish. That's what we're doing, a close relationship between us and God. We must bring ourselves to accept God's offering to us, what God is offering, to accept God's way, the only right way, the way that will work. And thinking about this topic can be a tough one. In this modern age with so many broken families, relationships, reconciling differences, reconciling disagreements, reconciling disruptions that take place in relationships that can be very traumatic and challenging. I think we've faced too many of those. And failed relationships, among the most difficult and greatest sources of hurt that we may have faced or are facing. Reconciliation is so needed and can be so very difficult. What's the biggest story, if you just thought of reconciliation in the Bible? I was kind of reflecting on that. One that comes to mind is the prodigal son, when he left and had to come back and reconcile with his father. Jacob and Esau, when he had to reconcile with his brother and he's afraid Esau is going to kill him. And there are others, some very big stories of reconciliation. But the biggest of all is God and mankind. That's the point of the Bible, really. That's what we're doing. We're reconciling as a people back to our Father. Toward, I think, reconciling humans to God, the Apostle Paul opens almost all his books the same way. And I usually use these verses in a different way to talk about the Trinity. But in this case, with greeting from Father and Christ, two beings, what else does he say? We're in 1 Corinthians, so let's just go back to the opening of this book he wrote, 1 Corinthians 1. In 3, and Paul says, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Those are words I'd like to hear if I felt like I wasn't in the best standing. Grace and peace is what your Father is sending to you and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two characteristics of being reconciled. Paul is saying this to a church that is riddled with division. And division is why we need reconciliation. They had doctrinal divisions. They had very bad moral problems in the Corinthian church. Notice verse 12 of this chapter. They had division as to who they had their allegiance to. Now I say to you that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul. I'm with you. Or I am of Apollos. You know, he's the guy I follow. Or I'm of Cephas. Or, you know what, I really don't like any of these men. I'm of Christ. He's the only one I'm going to follow. So this just shows more of the division. There was quite a bit in that congregation. Their reconciling is something that Paul worked and strived for. And whenever we find it in the church, today included, it's something we need to be working toward removing. Because division is not a godly thing, not a good thing. Reconciliation is required to put division between us and others and between us and God to an end. And this is the ultimate goal of God's family. So we already mentioned Genesis 3, the beginning of human separation from God. When Adam and Eve took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, obviously obviously one of the most eventful in a bad way, one of the highest impact in a bad way, days in human history, we made the decision not to listen to God, the ultimate caregiver, but rather to listen to a being who desires both our physical and spiritual destruction. Not a good guy to follow, and yet a very effective deceiver. You know, as Dr. Ross mentioned, we saw this yet again last week with the mass shooting at the Ford in Texas. And we can always ask ourselves, with really anything, which spirit? There's only two. Which spirit is behind things like this, hurting and killing like this? And unfortunately, it's the same one that humans chose in the garden as their knowledge giver. And look where it's got us. Where the world is now in terms of true, healthy, and good knowledge, totally lost. It's one of the huge values of the church. Outside of the church, I mean, the world is totally lost. I don't know, maybe it's part of being in the church. I look at my friends, but I can't imagine living without the knowledge of the truth. And that there is hope. And that everything actually is going to be okay. When we shake it all out and get to the other side, it's hard to look at sometimes my friends and think, how do they go forward looking at this world? And we have that knowledge because we in God's church are being reconciled right now. We're already in that process. This is our time for reconciling with God as we've been called into this church. God has opened that door to his church. It'll happen for the world later. Understanding how this happens brings us right back to God's Passover. Notice what God did when humans fell. Let's look in Genesis 3 again. And this is comforting to me. What does a good parent do when your children mess up, when something goes wrong? Back to Genesis 3 and verse 7. What did God do? And this is right after Adam and Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis 3, 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We might think what was in Christ's mind, because he knew what had happened. And God the Father watching. He's walking in the garden. He knew the future that had just been bought for him. But he knew that anyway. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And you know how Christ would feel about that. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And of course, he knew where Adam and Eve were as this was happening. But what did God do when his children fell? He went looking for them. He went to them. He was beginning already to institute the help that was going to be needed. Regarding verse 7, and they knew they were both naked, they were uncovered. Gill's exposition of the Bible says, "This may respect the nakedness of their souls or their beings they were now conscious of, being stripped of the honor and glory, privileges and power they were vested with." It was gone. "And having lost the image of God that was upon them, and that robe of purity, innocence, and righteousness, and finding themselves naked and defenseless." They realized they were uncovered. They were totally uncovered. But to me, the really noteworthy part of these verses is that God went looking for them. That's part of what we need to understand about our reconciliation to God, that God isn't just sitting out there doing nothing. Just as he went looking for Adam and Eve, he's actively looked already for you and me. And that's why we're here. God has looked. He's been watching. He called us and gave us the truth, opened our eyes, removed the deception of Satan. This first step in our reconciliation couldn't have happened without the Passover and what Christ did. Let's look in Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. takes me a little while. Something I never do, maybe I should, is put those little stickies in here. Sometimes you see people coming up and they've got about 50 little stickies sticking out, and I know they're going to beat me to every verse read. This maybe keeps us on the same pace. Romans 5 and verse 6. Start reading here. But when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died, not for the godly, but for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All Passover subjects. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, having that door opened back up, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Christ is our reconciler. Remember the definition I read of reconciliation, of reconciling, reestablishing a close relationship, which is what we need to do, which is what Christ opened back up to us with his sacrifice. This allowed us to return to a close relationship with God that was stolen away from humanity by the deceiver. As these verses say, we became alienated and enemies. But he, this is Christ, in God, sought us out to reestablish a lost relationship. This reconciliation came with a huge price, and in the Passover ceremony soon we'll participate in, we'll review how God paid it. And we all know how that happened. And so, in summary then, I think it should be very comforting to us that God cared enough about us to do all he's done. This really is a huge and encouraging lesson of hope that's in the Passover, that God would do this. And also in God's spring and fall holy days that the rest of the world has lost information that's just not out there anymore. So today we reviewed three steps toward preparing for the Passover, recognizing that Christ is our Passover, Christ's role as the second Adam, and Christ's role in our reconciliation to God. All very important. These steps might have sounded familiar to you. That's because I kind of borrowed them. They're the first three of six steps covered in our recent Bible study program, Six Steps to Passover. And by the time I got through number four, I realized I'm not going to make this in the time allotted to me. So I thought we better stop at three steps. But step four is titled The Bread and the Wine. And it has some really interesting information in it, including about the history of the Passover and how that first Passover was implemented as an ongoing feast for now on, an everlasting feast, before we ever got to Sinai, before the Ten Commandments, before the giving of the Old Covenant. And Passover has changed over the years as we move through steps until the changes Christ implemented. Step five, the suffering servant, foot washing.